The story here is the parable of the Good Samaritan, and we're continuing on with our neighboring series. The story is well known, even from those who are outside of the church. If you take out your phone and you would Google Good Samaritan, a lot of things will pop up. I did on Friday, and it popped up as a Good Samaritan Insurance. There's a Good Sam Hospital in Cincinnati. There are also Good Samaritan laws in almost every state. There are Good Samaritan services which help those who are homeless. There are Good Samaritan nursing homes, and there's also a Good Samaritan College of Nursing. Most on the outside of the church look at this story with a very moralistic mindset. Some guy did something really good for someone who had great needs. And so organizations are started with the goal of helping people who have needs. But as we read this passage this morning, Jesus is driving at something much more meaningful than moralism. Jesus is displaying what we know as believers from James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead. Another way to say this is that the evidence of your faith is done through works. Works don't save us. We understand that. But works demonstrate that we have faith. On Wednesday night, this past Wednesday night, I taught the teens, and I asked them this question. If someone accused you of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Jesus is also showing the link here between faith and love. Love for God and love for others, as we looked about 2 weeks ago from Matthew chapter 22. Paul tells us this in Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. If you have true faith, therefore, love will flow from your heart and from your life. And so as we look at this parable here in Luke chapter 10, according to Jesus, a true believer will actively love his neighbors. So let's look at this passage this morning in Luke chapter 10. It says there in verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He, Jesus, said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. You've given us Christ as the word. Thank you that as your children, Lord, you've given us the spirit to understand what your word says. Lord, may you speak through your word this morning. May my thoughts be your thoughts. May these words communicate clearly what you would have us all learn this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. In this passage, Luke gives us two contrasts of people. First, we see the self-righteous person who displays self-love. In the previous chapter of Luke, similar to what Pastor Dave talked about last week, he preached on the passage following this passage. It's important to see what's happened just beforehand. And so Luke has been talking about what Jesus has been teaching, and he's been teaching about the cost of discipleship. Not just simply believing in Jesus for what he's done and for the benefits you receive from that, and not simply joining on some kind of bandwagon, but seeing that there is a cost to follow him. He then sends out those who do follow Jesus. Because as if you follow Jesus, the natural result of that is wanting to tell others about him. So he sends them out, and they come back with joy, and he says, really, their joy should be found that their name is written in heaven. And then he rejoices in the Spirit and prays to the Father and says, and he thanks the Father, that those who understand really are not those who are normally the understanding and wise in this age, but they are more like children. And upon that statement, then, we see then a transition to our story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And one who is wise and who is understanding comes to the scene. And he asks Jesus a question, very similar to what we saw 2 weeks ago in Matthew chapter 22. And he does this with the point of putting Jesus to the test. And immediately we see the pride in this man. He believes he knows so much that he will then put Jesus to the test. You look at what we know from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious leaders. They were proud men. And as one after the other then goes and brazenly asks Jesus a question to put him to test, there must have come the thought, I'm next. And as he stands piously to Jesus and he asks this question, his intent is not to learn. His intent is to try to trick Jesus. But as we saw in Matthew 22, the person he's asking this question to is the lawgiver and the only law keeper. And yet he's putting him to the test. We see here he's a lawyer. Now, what comes to our mind is someone who deals with legal matters and civil matters. But that's not the case here. This is an expert of the law of Moses. He knows the law inside and outside. He has studied it day in, day out. And he probably teaches people about the law as well. So he prides himself on knowing what the law says. So he asks a question that has been asked for years, even as being still asked today. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is the first of four questions that we see here in this passage. What do I have to do to make it right with God? Tell me, what do I have to do? This is similar to the question that the rich young ruler asked as well. And it's a question that has the most consequence in all the world. Jesus, knowing what this man was up to, turns the question right back on him. And he puts the lawyer now on the defensive. If Jesus was a lawyer in our day, he would have been a very good lawyer. The second question refers the man right back to the law. What is written in it? And how do you understand it? The second question here in this passage. This man knows the law. So Jesus responds to him, well, what do you know about it? What is written in, and how do you actually understand it? And he gives the answer that we looked at 2 weeks ago from Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And based on that straightforward answer, this man seems and appears to us to be on the right track. He summed up the law well. Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that they joined Deuteronomy 6 in the Shema to love God, but also with Leviticus chapter 19 to love others also. And so this lawyer does it well. He combines these two thoughts that were well ingrained into their minds. And he does what really Jesus teaches in Matthew 22, that the command behind the commandments is to love God and love others. If this answer would have been given to anyone except Jesus, we'd all walk out of here thinking this man of religious leader finally truly understood what the law was all about. But he poses this question to the one who knows his heart. And Jesus then responds to him. His response is, "You answered correctly. Do this, and you'll have life." So what does Jesus mean by this? I think there's really two strands of thought from this. By saying this, first of all, "do this," it means that he wasn't doing this up to that point, which would have really frustrated this lawyer, this religious leader, who thought he was doing all these good things for the right purposes. But he really wasn't. And he would have been frustrated by Christ saying, "Hey, you actually need to do this. You're not doing this up to this point." Or, secondly, Jesus could have acknowledged that the lawyer truly understands. He knows what the law says. With his mind, he fully comprehends what Jesus is saying, but now he actually needs to go and to do it. He has the right answer in his mind. But if he truly loves God and his neighbor as himself, he'll actually act on it. Up to this point, it's only head knowledge. It never affected his heart. He doesn't love God in the way that makes you desire to do something about it. Either way you look at it, the lawyer tries to go back on the offensive. And he then poses yet another question of Jesus. "So then, who's my neighbor?" The third question here we see in this passage. Luke tells us that he wants to justify himself. This really displays for us his self-righteousness. The Bible is clear that justification is an act of God through the work of Jesus that removes the guilt and the penalty of sin, so that Jesus then now looks, or God the Father now looks at us as righteous. We are made positionally right before God, not because of our own work, but because of the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. And we trust in that work of justification by faith. But even before the cross, where this man stands before Jesus, justification happened as a result of faith. Romans 4, chapter 2, verse 4:2 tells us, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness." Abraham was justified by faith, not by all the things that he did. But this man wants the work that he's accomplished up until this point to be enough for him. He thinks it'll justify him. Further, the people of Israel looked at the Jewish people themselves as their neighbor. They looked at the beginning of Leviticus chapter 19, where it says to love your neighbor as yourself. And they looked at them in that passage and says, "Oh, well, love those who are the people of Israel. Love them." They could tolerate even the love for their own people. But the end of Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 through 34 go on and expand on that. It says, "Those who sojourn in your land, the foreigners in your land, you are to love them as yourself." Israel had a hard time loving those outside of Israel. They had a really strong nationalistic pride. They thought, "We know we are the chosen people. God made us a nation out of nothing. He chose us, so we are special. We have been given the promises and the covenants. God has not only made us a people, but he has now bestowed on us many, many blessings." Everyone else was on the outside looking in. So the command to love all people really didn't sit well with them. There's also a thought, as I read this week from different commentators, that then you have Israel as a whole not loving those who are outside, but then you get the smaller group of religious leaders who looked at passages from the Old Testament and said to the people, "Those who do not love your law are hated." And they looked at that as a justification to not love those even inside the nation of Israel, who did not love the law just like they did. And so therefore, they didn't have to love them either. What the lawyer is trying to do here, though, is to narrow the scope of those who he has to love. Because when you are trying to justify yourself, you feel the weight and the consequence of the impossibility of actually doing so. And if you expand that to loving all people, there is no way in this world you can do that. So he narrows the scope of people to who he wants to love and who he feels are possible to love in his own life. It's easy to love those who are like you. So he lessens the burden of love for himself. And this man's self-righteousness is revealed, that he truly didn't follow the command behind the commandments to love God and love others as yourself. He truly just loved himself. His love for others only extended to the point where he didn't have to sacrifice or extend himself beyond what he thought was reasonably possible. You know, self-righteousness leads to self-love. When you try to earn your way to God, it becomes about boasting in what you have done. We read that from Romans chapter 4. It leads to feelings of pride in your efforts, which then causes you not to love God or love others, causes you simply to love yourself. You know, our family spent the last 10 years among people who are heavily, heavily religious, but also just as equally heavily self-righteous. My wife, when we were interning out there probably 12 years ago now, one of her coworkers said to her, "Hey, I need to let you know about this good thing I did, because someone needs to know about it. Because if he did something without anyone knowing, does it really count?" And he brazenly told her that. "I did this really good thing and someone's got to know about it." But he was showing self-love. We have other friends from Utah who on Facebook, they put every good thing that they've done so everyone else can see that. And that ups their self-righteousness, but it also ups their self-love. You see on the pages of different cities where people will put something like, "Hey, can someone please go do this at my house? Because I'm going to the temple and I really need to be there and do the works that God wants me to do at the temple." Brazenly be very open of, "I'm good. I'm doing what is right. I'm going to the temple. So someone please help me out. You know where I am." But that's not love for God or love for others. It's just self-justification, which then leads to self-love. But we do the same thing too, right? Oftentimes we portray ourselves as being very self-righteous and doing a lot of good things. But we're not truly loving God through that, and we're not loving others as ourselves. And truly, if it weren't for God's grace, we would do like what my other friends do on the other side of the country and try to self-justify themselves and make themselves self-righteous and truly point the love toward themselves. Jesus here, though, rather than respond with yet another question, now tells this man a parable. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus explains why he speaks in parables. He says, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." They can hear and see and understand, humanly speaking, but when it comes to spiritual things, they're as blind as a bat. They don't see anything. They don't hear what Jesus is actually saying to them. They've hardened their hearts to what Christ is talking to them about, and they want to self-justify themselves rather than humble themselves to Christ as their Lord. So then Jesus then gives a great contrast to what we see this man displaying in his self-love. And that is, a true believer displays sacrificial love. Jesus then tells a story of a man leaving Jerusalem headed down to Jericho. This was a 17-mile journey that started up on the mountain where Jerusalem sat. And then it wound itself down quickly through those 17 miles, down 3,000 feet to where Jericho sits, 850 feet below sea level. It's a very quick drop. In Utah, when you're in Park City, Utah, you drop down to the Salt Lake Valley that drops almost exactly 3,000 feet in a 17-mile span. This summer, we'll take the teens up to Park City, and they'll see just how quickly that drop happens. And when you're driving on I-80, you feel like you're out of control at some point. But this man, as he's traveling, is not even on good roads. He is going on a very quick descent from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And it was also known to be a very dangerous road. In the parable, the man is on a journey, is going, but he is then beaten and left half dead. Now, we aren't in this passage by Jesus given the nationality of this man. We aren't told if he's a Jew, if he's a Samaritan, or if he's some other foreigner. And I think Jesus purposely does this. He just simply says he's a person. But a priest comes by him and he sees the man, but he doesn't stop to help him. How many of you are picturing in your mind flannel graphs from your Sunday school years? I can think of all the different times the teacher putting the man kind of walking away from the man who's beaten. So this priest does this. This religious leader does this. And a Levite who then assisted the priest often in the sacrifices walks by as well. He sees the man and does just as the priest does, and he walks on the other side. And much has been made through all the years of why these two men didn't actually stop to help this man who was beaten and left half dead. Perhaps they couldn't touch something defiled, or they were scared they would get hurt themselves, or they were out of time, or they were going to do a sacrifice. But the reality is they were leaving Jerusalem, going to Jericho doesn't fit. But the reality is we don't know. We're simply told that these men don't help the man who is hurt. But they fit into that same mindset that Jesus talked about in verse 21 of this passage, that they are the wise and understanding of this age, just like the lawyer himself. They knew the commandments, but they didn't live them out. They studied the law. They knew it inside and outside, but it never truly affected them. So when faced with an opportunity to act on love, they show their true heart just like the lawyer. And they pass on the other side. They knew the right things to say. They knew the right way to act. But when push came to shove, they never showed that the commands behind the commandments penetrated their hearts. They were super clean on the outside, but sinful and unchanged on the inside. Thirdly, a third man comes on the scene. A Samaritan. You know, many of us know what the Samaritans and Jews were like. They didn't like each other. It's like the Hatfield and McCoys or Browns and Steelers fans. It's no love lost. They hated each other. The Jews hated it. Some of them had intermarried with pagan nations and thus created this group called the Samaritans. Samaritans then were half-breeds and were looked upon, down upon by the Jewish people. And the Samaritans looked down on the Jews just as much. But Jesus then picks the hero of the story to be a Samaritan purposefully. He does this, I think, to show that being a neighbor doesn't depend on your nationality. The Samaritan sees the man and he has compassion on him. He sees the problem and sacrifices of his time, of his energy, and of his resources to help this man. He bandages him, Luke tells us. He takes him then on his own donkey to a nearby inn. Now, don't think like a Holiday Inn or a hospital. This is like a roadside shack. He cares for him all night. And further, upon leaving, he then goes to the innkeeper and he gives him 2 days' worth of money to care for this man. And he says, when I come back, if you've spent more on him, I will repay you whatever you've done. I think the reason that Jesus doesn't tell us the nationality of this man is so that we can't assume why this Samaritan would actually want to help him. If it would simply been another Samaritan, of course he wouldn't do that. But we aren't told who this man is. All we are told is he had compassion on a stranger. The man was in desperate shape, and he spends his time and his energy on him. He spends his money and his resources on him. And I think he even leaves himself open up to the possibility of being taken advantage of by the innkeeper. He didn't know how much this man would spend on him. But he says, whatever you spend on him, I will repay you when I come back. So Jesus then, in answering the question of this lawyer, who is my neighbor, in essence is saying, anyone you encounter is your neighbor. Not just the one like you in nationality or in agreement, but anyone you meet. But Jesus doesn't just answer the question, who is my neighbor? He goes a step further here. He asks, who proved to be a neighbor? This is the fourth question in this passage. In other words, who gave evidence that he truly was a neighbor? Rather than limiting the scope of who you have to love, Jesus is showing that the one who has been loved by Jesus will evidence love for God by loving all his neighbors as himself. So rather than limit the scope, Jesus expands the scope of what it truly means to love your neighbor as yourself. Commentator I read this week said this, the lawyer's question would have focused on whether the wounded man possessed neighborly status, but the parable has failed to provide the grounds necessary for conjecture on this matter. It's a non-issue. Rephrased, Jesus' question presupposes the identification of anyone as neighbor, then presses the point that such an identification opens wide the door of loving action. If anyone is your neighbor, then you can actively love everyone. So the lawyer here is in a really hard spot. He has to answer the question. And I think he quickly realized Jesus didn't answer the original question that he had posed to him. And again, he's on the defensive. And he answers by saying, the one who showed him mercy. Not mentioning the Samaritan by name, which may have shown that he really still doesn't see the Samaritan as his own neighbor. But he realizes in the story that Jesus gave him, the Samaritan was the one who showed mercy. You know, Jesus talked a lot about displaying mercy throughout the four Gospels. And people clamored after him and shouted after him, Lord, give us mercy. Show mercy to me. There's story after story after story of people shouting that to Jesus. Give us mercy. And Jesus also tells us in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The one who does acts of mercy will be given mercy. So the question then, how do I inherit eternal life, is answered. It is not by self-justification through self-righteous acts. Those are done not through sacrificial love, but through self-love. Rather, the one who has been justified by faith will display faith through works of love, just as we saw in Galatians. He will love his neighbor as himself. Remember, we looked at Leviticus and Deuteronomy a couple of weeks ago, that they're told to love God and to love neighbors. But in the passages previous to that, it shows to them just how good God is and all that he has done for them. And so the natural response when you see a good and a loving God is to love him and to love others. We love because God is good. And as what we're reminded then in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. So the question I want to ask us as a church family this morning then is, do we display this type of love, this sacrificial love, to all of our neighbors? Now, we can easily self-justify ourselves, just like this lawyer did, and say, well, we do a lot of good in the church. We love those who are similar to us, and we do good to those in the church, which is a good thing. That kind of narrows the scope. You can say, I give to the deacon's son, or I give to the STEM team. I make meals for those who are hurting or having children. I do a lot of stuff for those who are just like me. But Jesus says that to be a neighbor is to love and have compassion for all of those around us, to make that scope much greater. He doesn't want us to limit the scope to those who are simply just like us. You know, this summer we are inviting you to demonstrate love toward your direct neighbors, to have meals with them, to get to know them, to share the gospel with them. And oftentimes we can look, when we're talking about who is our neighbor, and we expand the scope that all people are your neighbors, and we can begin to look around, and we can look just above the rooftops of the houses just around us, and say, all those people are my neighbors. But we're forgetting those who God has placed right next to us. You know, there may be a reason it's hard to love the people who live just right next to you, or if you're in an apartment above you or below you, or whatever your situation is. It could be that they're always there. They don't go away. You may have talked to them, it didn't go well, and they're still there. They may not care for their yard just like you do. They may play music too loud for your liking. They may not actually love the God that you love. They actually may be like one of our neighbors who's very quiet and we barely ever see him. The list could go on and on and on. And we look just above the rooftops next to us and look and say, all those people are our neighbors. But if we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, a good place to start is those that God has put directly next to you. Yeah, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that God sovereignly placed you where you live. From eternity past, God knew what house you would buy. And he knew what neighbors you would have. It's not by chance you live where you live. And if you're a Christian, you know that God has placed you there for a purpose. To love those neighbors as yourself. And to look for ways to love your neighbors. With the way, the end result of, to love them so much that you lead them in sharing the gospel with them. But I also want to expand, though, the scope, though, of who are our neighbors, just beyond those who are directly next to you. If anyone can be our neighbor, whoever we come in contact with is truly our neighbor. So how about these people? People who are pro-choice. This is a big debate now in our country over the last 10 days or so, right? Things may turn in our favor, but there are people who hold signs just like this, who are adamant that we are wrong, that we are unloving, that God is not loving. How do we love them? What about those who don't vote like us, who don't have a worldview just like us? What about those who believe differently than we do, who hold to a very different view than the Bible teaches? What about those who smell and live differently than what we live like? You know, we look at people like this often with disdain, especially those who are right now pro-choice. Now, I was reading several articles this week, and some of the things that are being said by those who are on the pro-choice side, it boggles your mind. How could you say something like that? How could you truly believe like that? And even in my own heart, I had to check that almost hatred I have for people like that. And that creeps up so easily in our lives. People who are very, very different than us. But how can we as individuals in this church, and as collectively as a church, demonstrate love to these people? Remember the love that the Good Samaritan displayed. Be compassionate. Be compassionate. If it wasn't for God's grace, we could be holding signs up just like that. Be willing to give of our time and our resources. Some of you in this church already are doing that with people who are in those positions. Are we willing to be taken advantage of in some of these situations? You know, this is the type of love that Jesus loved us with. But loving these people also means loving them to the extent that we share the gospel with them. We don't just love them and want to tolerate them, and because of the political situation that we are in, to kind of let it be. Love means that we act on it And Jesus acted on his love for us by dying for us. So as we demonstrate sacrificial love for them, we realize we talk to them and love them, become their neighbor, but we say, what you're doing is sinful. But Jesus is good and has died for those sins. So turn to him in faith. You know, the world puts us, all of us, in two categories right now. You're on one side or the other with no room in between. You're Democrat, Republican. You love Trump, hate Trump. You love Biden, hate Biden. You're religious, you're irreligious. Two polar opposites on every single side. And they want to force us to choose sides and to be so on one side that we hate the other side. That's the way our world works right now, right? We see that constantly. But as Christians, we have to look at people as Jesus commands us to look at, as they are our neighbor. We don't agree with these people on all things, but we can still love them. You know, at one point, all of us were enemies of God. Yet God sent Jesus to die for us while we still had a label of enemy. He acted on his love. He sacrificed Jesus. He took the punishment that we deserved to bear ourselves for our sin. And yet Jesus took that and took the wrath of God on himself so that if we repent of our sins and we believe in what Jesus has done, he will save us. And those who are our neighbors, who believe very differently than us, if they do the exact same thing, they will have eternal life. They will inherit eternal life. So one of the things that we are encouraging everyone in the church family to do this summer is to view those people who are in your sphere of influence, whether it be through your job, through your neighbors, those who you work out with, where you shop, where you do your hobbies, to view them as your neighbor, as people who are made in the image of God, but people who God has sovereignly placed in your life. View them as people who God has called you to love, and to love them to such an extent that you share the gospel with them. You know, if we rely solely on this facility to do all of our ministry for us, we are missing dozens of hours each week to love the people that God has put us in contact with. The person next to you likely won't see the people you will see the majority of this week. So we can't rely on just events here at the church. We take the hours of the week that God has given to us and love our neighbors as ourselves. We as believers in this room, as God's children, we have been given mercy. May he give us grace and love to give mercy to others who need mercy. Let me finish with the words of Jesus again in Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that these things can't be done on our own. Because if they could be, we would try to do them, and we would self-justify ourselves and make ourselves self-righteous, and the love would just be placed on ourselves. But thank you that these things are not truly understood by those who are wise, understanding that in this earth, but they're understood by those who are children. And we come to you humbly as people who before our salvation did not understand these things. But thank you for opening our eyes to the truth. Thank you that Jesus loved us, that he went to the cross, that he took our sin, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And as we repent of our sins and trust in him and what he's done, we have eternal life. But Lord, there are many of us around us, many people around us, Lord, do not do that. That do not know that. They are lost in their sins. Lord, they are our neighbors. Lord, may we love them as you love them. Lord, they are made in your image. Lord, may we love them to the point that we are sharing the gospel with them. Lord, may we see this week, people that you bring into our lives as those who you want us to impact for the kingdom, not for our glory, but for your glory. In Christ's name, I pray.